is, as I mentioned, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. After we have heard the preaching of the gospel, we will respond by singing song number 269. Saints of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we focus in on Paul's letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, where we find him speaking to them and so also to us today about work. It seems this subject of work was a particular problem in Thessalonica, for as we could read in the first letter, chapter 4, failure to work on the problem of on the part of some was a real problem, which Paul already had to address in that first letter. Apparently, the Thessalonians had not yet developed the Christian work ethic, or as we might say today, the Calvinistic work ethic. Don't they know that they are supposed to work and work hard? And yet I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we have adequately developed the Christian work ethic ourselves. Not that we, I suppose, struggle with their specific issue. Some of the Thessalonians, they just quit work and they were idle altogether. Most of us, I presume, are not idle. Most of us do not sit home every day and do nothing when we are otherwise able to do so. Most of us are willing to put in long hours, willing to do the work, work hard, and yet do we have the proper outlook on our work? Do we work eagerly or do we work begrudgingly? Are we only putting in time for the paycheck? Or do we also see the bigger picture? The problem for the Thessalonians was idleness. Our problem is often perspective. How do we regard our daily labor? For whom do you toil and work? I may then bring to you this word of God this morning: work faithfully to promote the honor of Christ. We will take note of a godly example to follow and a godly reflection to give. The topic of work was one the Apostle Paul came back to more often in his ministry. He's written about it, as I said, twice to the Thessalonians, but later he will write about it to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. We read some of that from Colossians 3. Work was very much part of his teaching. Even when he introduced the gospel in the earliest stages in different cities, he mentions that in verse 10 of our text. He says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Right alongside the message of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of all sins, Paul would also preach, "Work faithfully, work diligently to provide food for yourselves." Now, to us that might seem strange at first. I mean, why be so concerned about something so mundane, so common, so ordinary? Work is a necessity, yes. Life teaches us pretty quickly that we can't do without work. So why should it have such a priority in the apostolic ministry of the gospel? Did Jesus really send Paul out to preach and teach about how to work hard as Christians? Well, brothers and sisters, yes, he did. Yes, he did indeed. It's worthwhile noting how very serious the apostle is about this subject when he uses very strong language in verse 6. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is disorderly or idle. Now, some other time we'll have to perhaps come back to that command itself, but notice how Paul pauses to take the time to invoke the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins to speak about those who will not work. He does it again in verse 12. Such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. He invokes Christ's name. Refusal to work was not just a minor thing, but it was something that went to the heart and core of the gospel. It is the direct, plainly revealed will of Jesus our Lord to work faithfully and diligently. Well, what is it about work that gets to the core of the gospel? That something, brothers and sisters, is this. It is that God, through Christ, has redeemed all things created by God, including work. What underlies the command of Paul about work, as well as Paul's commands in his letters about relationships in every household, commands we read in Colossians 3, what's behind that is the saving work of Jesus. It extends to all areas of life. Jesus didn't just come to save our souls, or even our souls and our bodies, but he came to fully restore all that we had perverted and destroyed in the beginning. And work has been part of God's creation from the beginning, from even before the time sin came into the world. Think of how God created Adam, set him in the Garden of Eden. We can read in Genesis 2, he set him there to work it and care for it, it says. Work was part of the good life in the beginning. Itself, work is a blessing. And before too long, the Lord God created a helper for Adam, a woman, to help Adam with the general mandate to be fruitful and to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's a description of work. Mankind, male and female, were given a charge, given a task to work, not just inside the garden, but also outside of it. To fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to develop God's creation. Work, whether it's inside the home, building a family, or whether it's outside the home, developing God's resources in creation, work was the major life calling of Adam and Eve. It was the primary endeavor in which they would reflect the image of God. Now, we also know that this whole enterprise of work was deeply affected by our original sin. God placed a punishment over man, and it affected our relationships and our calling. Women have a great deal of pain now in the childbearing process, so that the charge to fill the earth is a lot more difficult and comes at a higher cost. Think of all the difficulties associated with conception and birth, of how more than one woman has lost her life in childbirth. Some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Man, for his part, has to work now on cursed soil, soil which produces thorns and thistles, over which man will have to labor by the sweat of his brow in burdensome toil. And the relationship between husband and wife has been perverted too. Instead of beautiful harmony, it has, through sin, become antagonistic, with the wife now wanting to rule over the husband, but the husband actually domineering over her, so that you've got conflict. There's naturally, in our marriages, tension, strife, and hardship. All of it has come out of our sin. But that's why God sent Jesus. He sent His Son to save us from all of that, to rescue us from sin's guilt and its pollution, to undo and reverse its devastating effects. Whatever the first Adam ruined with his transgression, the last Adam salvaged with his perfect obedience. Yes, Christ saves from condemnation. He saves us from the fires of hell, absolutely. But brothers and sisters, His healing work goes so much further. The entire curse brought upon us by our sin is being undone. Christ redeems our calling and our relationships. He redeems even the entire earth itself. The ransom has been paid for. The reversal of sin is underway, and we are only awaiting eagerly now its completion when the Lord comes back on the clouds. That explains why the Apostle Paul and the other apostles don't just write about our souls and about what's coming in the next life. They also write about our relationships now and our work today. Because in Christ, it's all been changed for the good again. Colossians 3, Paul writes about both relationships and work. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." That's the reversal of the curse laid upon the woman. A Christian wife, set free now from the guilt of her sin, set free from the grip of her sin, she is now able, in the strength of the Spirit of Christ, to set aside her sinful urge to rule over her husband, and instead, out of grace, to submit to his leadership. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's a reversal of the curse in Genesis 3 over the marriage relationship. A Christian husband, set free from the guilt and grip of sin, is now able, again in the strength of Christ's Spirit, to set aside his sinful urge to domineer over his wife, and instead he will start loving her. He will start leading her gently, yet clearly and with direction, just as Christ loves and leads his bride, the church. It's the same with kids and parents. Christian kids will fight the urge to rebel against mom and dad and instead to obey them. Christian parents will fight the urge to treat kids as objects for their pleasure or as human resources somehow for their benefit, and they will instead regard them as the Lord's children. And they will patiently, lovingly train them and nurture them in the fear of the Lord. Wherever sin has infected our lives, Jesus moves in to undo it, and also that applies to our daily work. The Christian worker is set free from the natural instinct to resist the authority of his boss. And the Christian boss is set free from his sinful instinct to use the employee for his personal benefit, to think only of dollars and cents. The Christian worker keeps in mind that he serves a higher boss. So does the Christian employer. Just as Paul writes in Colossians 3:24, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Lord Christ you are serving. You might work under the hood of a car or under the plastic of a greenhouse. You might be laboring in manufacturing or in office work. You could be involved in the medical profession or the construction industry. Your work might be cooking and cleaning and caring for children. You could be a manager of people or goods. You might work for yourself in farming or teaching or even preaching. But brothers and sisters, every single one of us is employed by Christ Jesus our Lord. He's our boss. He's our boss. Christ has bought us, you remember. He purchased us with His own blood. That means we are His servants now. We work for a new boss, but to serve this Jesus is not slavery. It's not another form of slavery. No, it's true freedom. It's what we were made to do. He has broken the clash, the cycle of clash between bosses and employees, and restored the function and purpose of our daily work. That is why Paul commands the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Forget about men for a moment. Forget about your boss for a moment. You're working for the Lord Jesus. Jesus is interested in our daily labor because He is using it to fulfill His purpose in subduing the earth. He's the last Adam, you remember, sent to finish and complete what the first Adam failed to finish. And that includes the filling of the earth and the subduing of the earth through His human race. He does that through His family, of which He is the Father, the family of faith. Work is not merely a means to supply ourselves with food so that we can survive, but work is being used by Christ for its original purpose to subdue the earth and bring it all under development for the glory of the Lord. You see, that grand perspective on work is in the background of Paul's example in our text. To teach the Thessalonians about labor, he reminds them how they, and that would be Paul and Timothy and Silas, who had traveled to Thessalonica, how they had first served among them when they first brought the gospel. He says in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not disorderly when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul did not only bring the gospel in words, he also brought it in deeds through his example. He worked hard night and day, taking advantage of no one. Now he's clear in verse 9 that it was not that he did not have the right to be supported for the work of preaching the gospel that he was doing among them. He writes about that in Corinthians as well, that a laborer is worthy of his wages. Only, Paul wanted to give these very new believers, he wanted to give them a crystal clear example that nobody is to be a sponge. Nobody is to take advantage of other people, but all are to work for their food and to work diligently. The principle in his example is this: no able-bodied person in the church is to be a burden on others. Please understand, he is not referring to the disabled or to those who cannot for some legitimate reason do work, but he's specifically speaking about the ones who are able but say, "I'm not going to do it," who refuse. You see, some of the Thessalonians had quit working altogether. It seems that some of them had thought Christ had already returned in some hidden manner, and it was only a matter of time before that became clear and public. Some may have thought that the great resurrection had already taken place spiritually. Others might have thought that Jesus was about to come back any day, that the end goal of history was just about there, and so they stopped working to wait for the Lord to come back, and in the meantime they took their food from fellow members of the church. I mean, why bother working when the end is just around the corner? Now, most of us don't think along those lines generally. We generally are perhaps not as conscious of the Lord's coming back as we ought to be, but we have different perspective problems. Do you ever wonder, for example, what use your work might be in light of eternity? Why should I put so much energy, so much labor, so much thought into my daily work when it's all going to be burned up anyway? Or maybe our thoughts don't go even that far ahead, but we wonder about the significance of our daily work, the meaning of it, work which tends to be so cyclical. You ever have that feeling? Like your work is just one big circle over and over again. Farmers will be out tilling. They have been already planting and fertilizing in the coming weeks. Then at a predictable moment, the herbicides and the pesticides will be sprayed. Eventually, the Lord willing, harvest will come. Plant, nurture, harvest, repeat next spring. Plant, nurture, harvest, repeat following year. Take mothers in the home. Prepare food. Clean up. Wash clothing. Vacuum house. Repeat. Cook. Clean. Go to bed. Get up and do it all over again. And more jobs. Many more tasks have that circular nature to them. So much of what we do has a repetitive and familiar pattern, doing it over and over again. We might well wonder, what is the sense of all this? We might, in getting tired of that, we might think, well, I have to work to make money, and I need to have enough money to live comfortably, so that's why I labor. But to find more in it, we often have trouble with. To take joy in our work, to experience work and to look at work as a blessing, to put our best foot forward in our labor, that's something else entirely. Work is a means to an end, and I can't wait till work is over. It's easy to fall into the pattern of living for the end of the workday, living for the end of the work week, living for the weekend, living for the holiday, living for retirement. Work is just a necessary evil until one day we can set it aside. But beloved, have you considered what end? And more importantly, whose end we are working for? When we connect our daily work only to our daily bread, then it's easy to grow weary and frustrated and to lose zeal for our work. But when we connect our daily work to the honor of Christ, to the furtherance of His kingdom, then something bigger opens up, a bigger view. Our Creator sets us on this earth to subdue it and to rule it for Him. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us and renewed us to that task again for the glory of the Lord. You see, sin took us out of that service to God. Sin robbed us of that higher perspective and purpose and lowered us to purely living for ourselves. That's what we do by nature. We just live for ourselves. Sin made us selfish. Sin made us self-centered. And at the end of the day, that is a dead-end street. Those without Christ in this world will eventually discover that life is a big circle with very little point, and work has no lasting value. Born, work your whole life, die. One generation comes, another generation goes. You work, you toil, you die. You cannot take what you've earned with you. Somebody else will get it. Ecclesiastes teaches us that well. It's all meaningless and vain if you don't have the Lord. Then it's understandable that some say, stop the world. I want to get off this planet. But those with Christ, like us, people like us, we recognize that Christ is making use of us, that He's busy in us through our work to reestablish His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven here on the earth, and to bring honor to our King. We plant our crops, if we're farmers, not just as farmers, but as Christian farmers. We manufacture our parts, we assemble our machines as Christian manufacturers. We teach as Christian teachers. We parent as followers of Christ. We drive truck. We milk cows. We fix vehicles. We install plumbing and refrigeration. We sell products. We clean chimneys. We do whatever we do as God's people, caring for and developing God's creation. We do it as people looking forward to the perfection of all our labor on the new earth. We may not know the exact precise outcome of all our individual labor. We may not know exactly what it will look like on the new heaven, new earth, but we do know that God has commissioned us to do this work. We also know that the Lord Jesus has renewed us and redeemed us from the curse over this work, that our work is being by Him to drive history forward until the day He brings us to that new earth. For all of these reasons, brothers and sisters, we are called to follow the apostles' example and to thereby give a godly reflection of our King. For we need to realize, in addition to the perspective, that how we live our life, the way we go about it, that's a testimony. Even if you say nothing, the how of your life is a testimony to what lives in your heart, to what you and I truly believe. Actions speak louder than words. Someone can make grand promises, but if they don't follow through and keep those promises, you know their heart was not in it. In the same way, when we work, we are reflecting God to the people around us. Because we Christians are being renewed in the image of God, renewed by the power of Christ and His Spirit, we are like mirrors of God to the people around us, and even back up to God Himself. He's looking on us too, don't forget. How we act, then, will be perceived as how God acts. The type of character we display to others will be perceived as the type of character that God has. That's one reason why laziness is, as a Christian, is a great insult to the Lord. For it sends the message to all who observe that God is lazy. You're a Christian? Is that how Christ acts? Lazy? How we conduct ourselves shows not only our own personal characters, but also the character of our God, whom we claim to serve, whose name is upon us. We'll hear that in the baptism later. And whose Spirit is in us. That's why a lazy Christian is such an oxymoron and so offensive. The preaching of the gospel, it comes with the power of God. And when the preaching makes someone a follower of God, then the Spirit of God is given to that person. A Christian will then serve as Christ serves, faithfully, diligently, sacrificially, without complaining, just as the Apostle Paul himself did. Jesus was not lazy. Paul was not lazy. Christians ought not to be lazy. In the same way, the Christian witness that we have goes out just simply by the way that we carry out our work. Paul mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Our daily life, our daily work, it's capable of winning the respect of outsiders if we work with faithfulness and cheerful purpose. And to do that, we need to know why we're working. Let me give an example of how this can take place, this affecting of outsiders. I read somewhere about a person who is now a well-known theologian, of how this person was led to the Christian faith by a very ordinary Christian office worker. It started with a certain business executive in a company. This executive at this corporation would often pass by a certain office where typists were at work. This was before the computer age. Well, this executive noticed that one particular typist, a particular woman, was more diligent in the way that she typed. She worked faster, she took fewer breaks than the others, she got more done. After a few weeks, he asked a friend at work why this particular lady was so industrious. And the friend replied, "Oh, that's just Mary. She's a Christian." I got the executive thinking about why that would make any difference. And after a few weeks, he decided to approach the typist herself, and he asked her why she worked in such a tireless manner. And she replied, "I'm a Christian. I serve Christ. I work hard not just for my human boss, but I'm always conscious of my Lord in heaven." Well, that conversation and that example led this executive to further investigate the Christian faith, and eventually he became a believer. A few years later, this same man was speaking to a gathering about his conversion, and someone in the audience became a Christian through his address. And that person went on to become this prominent theologian that I began the example with, who's since been able to influence thousands through his work. That typist, that simple, humble woman working in that office tower, she may never have known how her witness affected others. But yet the Lord was using her work witness to achieve His higher goals, to further His kingdom. Beloved, let that be our goal too. A simple, humble, cheerful working in our daily calling, knowing that we are working for the Lord. The Christian work ethic is not just about putting in the long hours and working hard, but it's just as much about working with the right attitude, the attitude of Christ. Not that this is always easy. The nature of work can be rather taxing and hard on our bodies sometimes, or on our minds, or both. Some jobs can be extremely repetitive, which leaves little for the mind to do. It's hard sometimes to feel a sense of accomplishment in our cyclical jobs. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord knows the challenges we face in that respect, how wearisome work can be. For he adds through the Apostle Paul, verse 13, "As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Literally, never tire of doing what is good. He understands that we can grow tired. But then he redirects our focus and recharges our batteries by saying, the work that we do, it's good. That word good takes us right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God said of all that He had made, "Behold, it is very good." That included work. Work is pleasing to God. It's useful to Him in His kingdom. It's good. Let us then, brothers and sisters, do that which is good in the eyes of God. Let us work faithfully and diligently and cheerfully. Let us in our restored relationships, but then also in our renewed daily work, labor with purpose. Labor in that renewed setting. Start each day fresh again with the humble prayer, "Father, bless my work this day, that it may lead to Your glory, to the furtherance of Your kingdom. Father, keep me from growing weary, from losing heart, Let me do what is good. O Lord, let me see afresh that in the returning circle of work, You are nevertheless drawing a straight line to Your new creation, which is coming. And may my work this day win the respect of outsiders and be used by You to gather in Your church. Brothers and sisters, our daily work is also our Savior's work, and that makes it of eternal value. Amen.